You have your Bibles tonight, and I put an outline, or, well, Miss Dottie did it. I thank her for that. I did it, and it's in your outline, or in your bulletin tonight. Pull that out, because I want you to have that, and we're going to start doing that as we study through Philippians, because there are just some really, really good points that I want to make sure that you get. So take your Bible, go with me to the book of Philippians chapter 1, as we have just begun to study this book. The series of messages is entitled, This is the Life, and trying to find something that's going to be joyous, something that is going to be positive, something that is going to be an encouragement to us, especially in a time like this, because we definitely need that. A fellow by the name of Norman Cousins, he was a liberal American political journalist, an author, a professor, a world peace advocate. He lived from 1915 until 1990. He was an individual that believed that there should be truth in journalism. What a novel concept, right? And he really believed that. In 1964, he developed something called sudden onset connective tissue disease. And that's the easy one to pronounce. Ankylosing spondylitis. Thank you. That set came off of your tongue a lot easier than mine. Say that again. Ankylosing spondylitis. I'll take your word for it. All right. They did good. Anyhow, he had these two things going on, and he was told that he had a one chance in 500 of recovering. Do the math on that. That is 0.2%. chance of recovering. He decided he was going to take matters into his own hands, and he started to self-medicate. He was taking heavy, heavy intravenous doses of vitamin C, and that's what he was putting internally. On the outside, he decided that he would spend many times throughout a day self-medicating himself with laughter. And so he set up a little bit of a cinema viewing room, and he was watching some of the old candid camera videos. Some of you remember candid camera, and the Marx Brothers. Now that's really going back deep, isn't it? And he was watching their comedy routines, and so he would watch those for a while. And he wrote this. He said, "I made the joyous discovery that 10 minutes of genuine belly laughter had an anesthetic effect and would give me at least 2 hours of pain-free sleep." And so when the pain-killing effect of laughter wore off, he would just throw the switch and he'd watch another candid camera or another Marx Brothers, and he began to feel better. Now, you may think that this is a little bit of a goofy approach. Well, it worked, because the man ended up being cured. In fact, he lived years longer than his doctors predicted, 10 years after his first heart attack, 26 years after the connective tissue disease, and 36 years after his doctor first diagnosed his heart disease. There is absolutely nothing in Cousins' biography that would lead you to believe that he was a Christian, that he had any sort of interest in anything that would have been religious. I mean, there's nothing in that biography that even suggests that. So if a lost man could understand the power of happiness, why can't you and I as believers in Christ understand the power of God's joy? And to think about what God's joy is intended to accomplish in our lives. If Candid Camera and the Marx Brothers would provide this, just think what a good dose of the Lord could provide. And spending time enjoying the things that the Lord has given us to enjoy. Spurgeon said this. He said, "There is a marvelous medicinal power in joy. Most medicines are distasteful, but this, which is the best of all medicines, is sweet to the taste and comforting to the heart. This blessed joy is very contagious. One dolorous spirit brings a kind of plague into the house. One person who is wretched seems to stop all the birds from singing wherever he goes. But the grace of joy is contagious. Holy joy will oil the wheels of your life's machinery. Holy joy will strengthen you for your daily labor. Holy joy will beautify you and give you an influence over the lives of others." holy joy. The only people that can have holy joy are those who have been made holy by the Lord Jesus Christ at salvation. As we continue this series, This Is the Life, we are looking at what it means for you and I as believers in Christ. So many people will go, oh man, this is the life, whatever they're doing, but it wears off. And then they have to get a new fix. They have to go to a new place. They have to buy something new so that they can once again say, boy, this is the life. But you and I who know Christ as Savior, we ought to be saying, this is the life. And it's a good life. And it's a joyous life. And it's the life that the Apostle Paul has been talking to this church at Philippi about. So as you look at the outline tonight, the first thing that we started out looking at last week was living the life in partnership, growing up together. And we didn't get through last week's message. I'm giving you these points just so that you can write these in your notes. Let's start tonight in Philippians 1, verse 1, where the Bible says that Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, for you all, making request with joy. I had said last time that we were together on this that 18 times some form of the word joy is found in the book of Philippians. And the reason that you would find that 18 times in the book of Philippians is because over 100 times some name of the Godhead is mentioned. And so where the Lord is present, joy is present. It has to work that way because the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then what's the next one? Joy. So the moment that we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and the Lord comes in to live in our lives, there is joy. And tonight, as a believer in Christ, you say, I just don't have any joy. Yes, you do. It's just time to let it out. It's time to dig it out because it has gotten buried over time by the things that have gone on in life. And it's time to dig it out. So as we're looking at this, letter A was the warmth of the greeting. The warmth of the greeting. As the Apostle Paul greeted this church, there was an abundance of joy and warmth in his greeting. Here's what we saw last week. Number one there, joy is the major theme of the book, as we've already mentioned. And if we are noticing that the joy is not what it ought to be in our life, here's the things that we can do to fix it. Because the joy is there, these are the things that have buried it. We took a look last week at letter A, repentance brings joy. When there is sin in our lives, there's not going to be joy, or the joy is going to get buried. And David, remember David, he prayed, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. So repentance brings joy. Letter B, the Lord's word brings joy. As we have that time in God's Word on a daily basis, God's Word brings joy to us. Letter C, answered prayer brings joy. Remember, as we saw this last week, is when the Lord, we've prayed for something and God says yes, and we're so filled with joy over that. We are no better than any child that just went to their mommy and daddy and said, can I have? Mommy and daddy said yes. And we wrap our arms around them and go, oh, you're the most wonderful mommy and daddy around. I'd never want anybody else but you and I will. Da, 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 da. So we're no different than a little child that just got what they wanted. You'll find out if you've really got joy when God gives the answer of no. And we respond the same way. Or when he says, not yet. Not right now. Wait a while. And if we can respond the same way as if he would have said yes, then you know what real joy is all about. Letter D, fellowship with other believers brings joy. I know, I don't even have to ask it tonight. When you saw each other tonight, you begin to have fellowship with each other, there was joy there, right? Just nod your head yes. And you're so glad that you came tonight. And it makes your mind just about explode because it's like, why would anybody stay home? Who could be here? Who could be around it? Who could be around other believers in Christ? Why would you stay home and cut off the source of joy? Letter E, converts bring joy. When you have the opportunity to lead somebody to Christ, it brings joy. All right, that's where we've been. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and let's finish out this outline tonight. 2 Corinthians 9. And then letter F, giving brings joy. Giving brings joy. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul tells the church of Corinth, he says in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." The Greek word for cheerful is hilaros. What do you think, what word do we get from that? Hilarious. Have you ever given hilariously? I mean, you felt that kind of free joy inside as you gave to somebody else, or as you gave of your tithes and your offering, or as you gave to a missionary, and you just felt this overwhelming, hilarious joy inside of you. You ever felt that way? I hope so, because that's how we ought to always feel when we give. And it's not just talking about, you know, if, well, I guess we can't, don't pass the offering plates right now, but when we were passing the offering plates, when you put your offering in the little box out there, wouldn't that be something if we stood there as we're getting ready to put our envelope in and just started laughing? It's like, this is awesome. This is wonderful, Lord. What are you going to do with this? I mean, all it is a little piece of paper. I signed my name. Or it's cash in an envelope, or it's, you know, and I just dropped it. Lord, what are you going to do with that? I mean, that's what it ought to do inside of us. I don't know, if we all stood around the box laughing out there, somebody might look at us a little funny, but that spirit, it ought to be there. Go with me to 3 John. Let's go to that little book of 3 John. 3 John, and look at verse 4, if you will. And here's letter G. Faithful disciples brings joy. Faithful disciples brings joy. In 3 John, verse 4, it says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Those that he has had the privilege to lead to the Lord, those that you've had the privilege of discipling, to see them walking in the Lord. There's a few individuals that I have never met, but Pastor Fair had them in his church in Angola, and they are individuals that he speaks with joy about them because of the lives that they are living now and the way that they're serving the Lord and the way that they have committed themselves and are serving kind of in the same vein, if you will, as Pastor Fair had served. And he speaks with them with joy. And you can hear it in his voice as he mentions their name and begins to tell you about something that they're doing or something that they said or a phone call that he's had with them. And the joy that is there to know that these individuals, how they are walking with the Lord. There is nothing more exciting. Sunday school teacher, think about this. You've got a class of students there, regardless of what the age is, and you're teaching them, and when you see them latch on to what you've taught, and it becomes not just what they're hearing in a class, but it becomes theirs. And boy, they're applying it, and they're hungry for more. Doesn't that thrill you as a teacher? I mean, you would teach your heart out, wouldn't you, when you see that kind of enthusiasm? From a pastor's perspective, when you see people that you can really see the growth, and you can see them clinging to the words, and they want more. It's like, this isn't enough, give me more. That, I tell you what, that'll make a pastor's heart explode. You want to kill a pastor? Just be a good, awesome disciple. And they'll die from overworking themselves. They'll be so thrilled, because it's exciting. And that's the way it ought to be. Faithful disciples bring joy. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Back up a few pages, 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, letter H, future glory brings joy. Future glory, 1 Peter 4:13. The Bible says, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Has the Lord's glory been revealed to us yet? So that's when the joy is going to come. And here's, you know, we're looking at things that if the joy is lacking, these are things that we have allowed to pile up in our life. And one of the things we've allowed to pile up is that we all want glory now. We all want reward now. I mean, we're conditioned for that in the world. We really are. And we have to, when we're walking the Christian life, we have to remind ourselves, rewards don't necessarily come now. And what rewards do come now pale in comparison to the future glory that's promised. And that is so hard some days. I still remember the story of this aged missionary couple that they had been on a foreign field for years, and they had come back on a ship, and they had landed somewhere in a harbor, a dock in New York. And as they are getting off of the boat, there's nobody there to greet them. But yet as they look across the way, there's all sorts of fanfare because whoever was president at that time was getting off the ship. And the crowds were there, the bands were playing, and all that kind of stuff. And the missionary lamented to his wife, he says, all these years we have served the Lord. And that man is elected for 4 years. And that's the kind of reception he gets, and nobody's even here to greet us. And his wife just very calmly took her husband by the hand. She says, honey, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. There's future glory to come. That's where the rewards are at. And so if we can get past worrying about what kind of blessings and rewards and everything else we have in this life, the joy can come out of our life with what we're doing now. So, number two. Number one, joy is a major theme of the book. Number two, be the kind of person that puts a smile on the face of others and joyful prayer in their hearts. Back here in Philippians, when Paul is thinking about this church, he's not there. Remember, we saw last week, he's in a prison in Rome. So he is having to see the people of this church in his mind, in his heart, in his memory. He's not there. But as their faces flash before his eyes, it puts a smile on his face. We need to be the kind of person that would put a smile on somebody else's face. And actually, truthfully, we all put a smile on the faces of others. Some smile when we're coming, others smile when we're going. We need to be the person that puts a smile on somebody's face when we're coming. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, I want to get to you. When I think of you coming to me, I think of you. And it just brings me joy. That's the kind of person that we need to be. Number three, pray for those who aren't that person. Pray for those who aren't that person. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, we're given these instructions, and they're hard, hard instructions to follow through on. But Matthew 5:44 says this, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Is that our natural tendency? Is that our natural inclination? Is that what we just automatically, when an enemy does those things to us, we just automatically feel these warm, fuzzy feelings like this? It's like, oh, yes, oh, I want to bless you. I want to pray for you. I want to love you. And all that. Is that what we think? Probably not. We have to make ourselves go down that road. But we need to pray for those who aren't that person. In his sermon, Joyful Living in a Grumpy World, Ray Pritchard said this. He says, whenever you pray for someone, begin by thanking God for them. Thank God for the role that they've played in your life, for all that they have done for you, for the good things they've done for others. Even if you're having conflict with this person, thank God that he or she is giving you the opportunity to grow spiritually, to learn forgiveness, to be more patient, and on and on. Have you ever thought about that? Our enemies are providing us with a great opportunity today. It's our opportunity for spiritual growth. It's our opportunity to learn to love beyond the natural inclination, all provided for us by those who hate us, are our enemies, and will despitefully use us. Wow. Ever thought of thanking them for that? Because if it wasn't for them, would we do that? Would we even have a reason to put that verse into practice? No. So they're giving us the reason. Go to your enemy tomorrow and shake their hand and say, thank you so much. You have no idea what you mean to me. I wouldn't suggest explaining that. But just tell them, say, you have no idea how much you mean to me and what you have done for me in my life. You never know, just a simple, shocking comment like that might turn an enemy into a friend. You never know. And you say, well, how will I learn anything? Oh, there's plenty of enemies out there to go around. Don't worry. You'll get another one. You'll get another one. Don't worry. But what a neat opportunity. George Buttrick once advised praying for your enemies this way. He said, Lord, bless this person whom I foolishly regard as an enemy. Keep him in thy favor. Banish my resentment. Now, you talk about some spiritual maturity and depth to pray something like that. Wow. But do you see how the Apostle Paul could look at that church and it just made his heart swell? The warmth of the greeting. Letter B, the fellowship in the gospel. The fellowship in the gospel. Philippians chapter 1. And I don't want to belabor this one much because we're going to be back here on Sunday. I didn't plan it that way. It's kind of how it all worked out. But we are going to be looking at it a little bit differently on Sunday. So it won't be the same thing, but for some of you, when you're back on Sunday morning, you're going to go, didn't he already talk about this? Yes, I'm not losing my mind. I'm just letting you know that ahead of time. Verses 5 and 6 of Philippians 1. Paul thanks them for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. The fellowship in the gospel, as we've seen this Sunday morning series that we have been in, and we talk about what the word fellowship means, to have in common, to be partakers in. So we are having communion. That's what the word fellowship is all about. He says, this is what you're having fellowship in. Number one is salvation start. Salvation start. To have fellowship in the gospel, which he's talking about here, verse 5, fellowship in the gospel, they had to personally receive the gospel. Personally. You see, that's the starting place for all of our fellowship, is receiving the gospel. The ecumenical movement, one of the major fallacies of the ecumenical movement, is the fact that they want the churches all to work together, and they will say it is for the common good to propagate the gospel and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Now, that sounds good just in the words. I mean, wouldn't we say that we want to propagate the love of Jesus and the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ? We would say that's a good message, right? But how can a group of individuals who don't agree on the starting point, how can that group of individuals promote anything about the gospel message and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ when they don't agree on how you're saved? I went through the Bryan Times on their Thursday edition where all the churches are listed. There are 23 churches with a Bryan address, okay? 23 churches in our little area with a Bryan, Ohio address. Of the 23, there are a large majority of those that belong to the Ministerial Association. And the desire is to do exactly what I just said, to promote the love of Jesus and the gospel message throughout Bryan, Ohio. Sounds wonderful, okay? Problem is, how can you do that when, number one, you don't agree on the gospel message of Jesus Christ? How can you do that? And then, number two, how can you do that when you don't agree on God's Word? I don't agree with what he said about salvation. I don't agree with what he said about on this other stuff over here. Well, I see it this way. Well, I see it this way. Da, 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 da. Okay, now let's go out and for the common good. How is that possible? That isn't possible. So therefore, it becomes a sham. It becomes something that is supposedly happening, but it's really not happening. But we're going to make everybody think it happens because it all sounds all nice and spiritual and religious-y and all that kind of stuff. It can't happen when the starting point isn't the starting point. And salvation, God's simple plan of salvation. He says you must be born again. It's not an option. You want to go to heaven? You must be born again. How? Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by Him. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Not spiritual works, not religious works, not your church works, not your baptism, not your communion, not your this, not your that. You come by Jesus, period. His gospel message is the starting point. But not only that, number two is salvation service. Salvation service. Paul says that they were involved in this from the first day until now. From the first day until now. What does Paul mean by the expression of time from the first day until now? Precept Austin Ministries writes this. In context, Paul is speaking to the Philippian saints' participation in the gospel. The first day was 10 years earlier, and they have continued to participate up until now, the present. Their fire continued to burn bright for the gospel. Church, this is something that we have got to guard against. Too often Christians cool down. We're not supposed to cool down. The longer that we are saved, the heat ought to get hotter. The flames, the fire within us ought to burn brighter, not cool down. Yet for too many Christians it does. I mean, they will get saved and they are just hot, 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 hot for the Lord. I mean, they are on fire, we would say, and they're excited. Boy, you can't squash their fire. And if the church was open 365, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, they would just about be here. They're that excited. You say, well, would you be willing to? Yes. Well, do you want to know what I? No. What do you want done? Let's do it. Is it for the Lord? Yes. Okay, I'll do it. And I mean, they are just excited. But what happens after a while? They cool down. Now, we have bought into all the psychobabble that's been out there, and we say, they burned out. No. They cooled down. You see, Christian, there is nothing in the Scriptures that ever talks about you and I burning out. Burning up, but not burning out. Catching a fire and a flame for the Lord and letting that carry us through until the day the Lord Jesus Christ calls us home. Bible talks about that. When you look at the saints in the Scriptures, you don't see any of them pulling over and retiring from serving the Lord and quitting. A lot of them ended up serving the Lord until they were executed. There's a big difference. I don't know of anybody that's ever been executed personally for the Lord, but I know a lot of Christians that have quit, that have said, I'm done. I've served my time. Don't you love that phrase? I have done my time. That's what a prisoner says. They've been released after 20 years or whatever. I did my time. I served my sentence. I'm sorry, if that's how you see what you do for the Lord, your heart's not right to begin with. It is not a prison sentence serving the Lord. It isn't something that, well, I can hardly wait till I'm done. Now, you know what? There are times, there are things that maybe you used to do that you can't do anymore. I'm not talking about that. As long as you're alive, you got something to do for the Lord. Maybe you can't do the same things that you used to do. Bodies do get older, amen? And the older they get, the more they start falling apart. And you can't do maybe what you did. I don't know of too many 70 and 80-year-olds that can do what they did when they were 20. I mean, that would be a rare individual, right? Okay, so do what you can do. Do what you can do, right? So that's what we do. That's serving to the end. Number three is salvation security. Salvation security. Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. How long? Till the day of Christ. It is a day of completion. It's a day when the Lord says the work's done. Salvation security. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus is called the author and finisher of our faith. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says, who shall also confirm you unto the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation has never been in the hands of man. Never. I didn't do anything to get it, and I don't do anything to keep it. It is the Lord's work. For those who do not believe in the eternal security of the saints, I don't even understand that. When there are so many passages of Scripture that are just, when the Lord tells me that He's going to keep doing the work that He started in me until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, He told me how long I'm going to be saved for. So I don't need somebody else arguing with me. I don't need somebody else telling me, well, no, I didn't really mean that. That is a time word. It's a time phrase. I'm going to take the Lord at His word on His timing. And so when the day is done and the Lord calls me home, then I know the Lord's work is done. And my eternity begins. And I also know that the Lord's not going to stop working on me until the day He calls me home. So that shoots in the foot all those that believe that once you get saved, you get perfect. No, you don't. You should be getting better, right, Christian? We ought to be getting better. We don't become sinless, but we should sin less. That's the way it ought to work in our life. But the Lord's going to keep working on us until the day of completion. Letter C, we have become partakers of grace. Partakers of grace, verses 7 and 8, he says, even as is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. We're going to be dealing more with this on Sunday, so I'm not going to beat on this a whole lot. But partakers of His grace, what's Paul talking about there? W.E. Vine writes this. He said, the gospel both overthrows its foes and strengthens its friends. Grace here means the undeserved strength from God to carry on the work of the Lord in the face of severe opposition. They were partakers. The church of Philippi stood by Paul in the good, the bad, and the ugly. And they didn't desert Him. We're going to look at how they did that more on Sunday. But I want to make the quick application this way. You and I as believers in Christ, as members of this church, all of these missionaries that we support, I did a little bit of math, and if I figured this right, 20% of our church budget goes to missions. All right? And that's great. That is the number that should increase every year. Just saying. You want a church to be successful? The church will stand by Israel, and the church will support missions, and the Lord will take care of everything else. You support Israel, you support missions, the Lord will take care of everything else. As the believers tithe and they give to God's work, and those missionaries are supported, and we get missionaries out there on the field, we become partakers of God's grace. When we get these missionary letters and you read what God has done with those missionaries on that mission field, we are partakers of that grace. We share in that. And when they're hurting, when their hearts are broken over something, if they're going through persecution, we stick with them, and we are partakers of that grace as well. That's what Paul's saying to this church. They stood by him through the thick and the thin, and we'll get into that more on Sunday. Verses 9 through 11, the last point, the last major point, letter D, they are partners in growth. Verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. How have they been partners in growth? Here's the attributes of growing Christians. Number one, abounding love according to knowledge and judgment. Abounding love according to knowledge and judgment. If you will, write down Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. We're not going to take time to go to that tonight. Hebrews 5:14. But Hebrews 5:14 is the verse of Scripture that talks about those whose senses have been exercised to discern. They have matured. They have grown up. When the Bible talks about you and I abounding in love, there's not a period there. That is the mantra that you will hear in any church, religious organization today. We ought to abound in love. And so everything we ought to do, it ought to just be love, 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 love. If you go back and you study the 60s and the hippies, It was all about love, 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 love. We're just going to love everything, everybody. Doesn't matter what it is. Just love and let her love flow and da, 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 da. That's what the church ought to be, Christian. No. Where does the Bible teach that? It says that our love ought to abound in knowledge and in judgment. Discernment isn't just a free love that gets thrown around all willy-nilly and doesn't take into account sin, doesn't take into account the things that God says he hates. We don't love the things God says he hates. We don't embrace the things God says he hates. We don't tolerate the things God says he hates. We don't do that. The love that we have is according to knowledge and judgment. You say, well, then how do we show God's love to those who are in sin? How do we do that, Christian? We share the gospel. We share the love of Jesus Christ. You know what the love of Jesus Christ is all about? Saving sinners. And I know sometimes you have to get a person lost before you can get them saved. You got to show them that they're a sinner. But that's what God's love is all about. It's about rescuing sinners. Not just putting a blanket of love and acceptance on everything. God's word tells us what's right and what's wrong. Christians, it's high time that we stop kowtowing to the nonsense in the world that has silenced our voices and has told us that, oh, you can't talk about it. You can't say that. If the Bible says it, we'd better say it. And we better say it exactly the way the Bible says it. Homosexuality isn't just a sin, it's an abomination, an absolute abomination. There is no way that you can paint it in a positive light. If that makes you uncomfortable, that makes you nervous because I'm saying that, I don't know what to do to help you. Read your Bible. I don't apologize for God's word, but I'm going to tell you what God's word says. Do I hate gays? No. No, I do not. Would I love to see him come to know Jesus Christ as Savior? Absolutely. Can Jesus save a gay? Can Jesus save a drunk? Can Jesus save a promiscuous person? Can you remember the passage of Scripture where Paul starts listing off all of these different just vile, gross sins? And then he says to the church, I think it was to Corinth, he says, and such were some of you. And the Lord saved them. There is no sinner that is so much a sinner that they're unsavable. That just doesn't exist. So it isn't about hating the sinner, but it is about saying what God says about the sin. Abortion, it's murder. There's no way to whitewash that. There's no way to excuse it. There are women that have had abortions and they're dealing now with the consequences, the guilt, things like that. Can God forgive them of that? Remember the Apostle Paul, and he said of himself, he was a murderer. Did the Lord save a murderer like Saul of Tarsus? Yes. So can God save any other murderer? Yes. Christians, that's love that's according to knowledge and judgment. That's what we're supposed to have. Number two, approve excellent things. That simply means to be able to determine between right and wrong, good and evil, better or best. Number three, live a clean life, Paul says. Live a clean life. And number four, be fruitful. Be fruitful. And we're partnering together to grow. Partnering together to grow. That's what we're called to do. As a church family, you look around you. Everybody is here. Or at least where everybody's supposed to be here, to help everybody grow. Because we're all growing, every one of us. If you're not growing, there's a problem. Either you're not alive spiritually, or you're in that stagnant or a dormant state right now. Sin has a way of doing that. Sometimes it's just, maybe you say, well, I just don't know. I just not having much growth. Sometimes you don't see your growth. Sometimes you got to ask somebody else, say, do you see any growth in me? because sometimes we don't see it in ourselves. But Christians, that's what we're supposed to be doing. That's, boy, that's the life, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't it be great if we didn't have to go out in the world, we could just surround ourselves with believers in Christ that helped us with all these things? But that's not what we were called to do, is it? We were called to get out there and bring other people to know Jesus as Savior. So Christians, this is the life, and it's a good life. It's the life the Lord's called us to. We need to learn to thank Him for it. We need to find the joy in living that life. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior. And lost soul tonight, Jesus loves you. He came for you. He saw you before the foundation of this earth. Jesus was on His way for you. That's love. I can't put into words how much the Lord loves you. But you answer the question for yourself. How much love does it take for somebody to leave his heavenly home, to put on our flesh, our bone, our skin, to crawl into our skin, and then to suffer the way that he did, and to take your sin and my sin upon himself, and to allow himself to be crucified? Nobody killed Jesus. Nobody crucified him. He laid himself down on the cross. He gave himself to that. He gave himself to die. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. And after knowing and experiencing the gross nastiness of our souls, he still loves us and wants to save us. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Tonight, if you are here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you recognize tonight that you're lost and outside of Christ, you say, how can I be saved? I believe Jesus died for me. I believe what the Scripture says about salvation. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So right now, lost soul, would you be willing from your heart, not my words, yours, to the Lord, pray something like this: Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve your grace. But Lord, you've offered it. And I tonight, Lord, believe Jesus loves me. And that he died for me. And that he was buried and that he rose again from the grave. And there is nothing else that needs to be done for my salvation, Lord. You did every bit of it. And tonight I ask you, Lord God, to forgive me. I am the sinner that needs to be saved, Lord. Save my soul. Come into my heart, Jesus. Tonight, have you prayed something like that and meant that? If you say, I've never prayed that before, but I prayed that tonight and I meant that. If that's the case, would you just slip your hand up this evening? Nobody's looking around. Just anybody at all. Then tonight, Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the joy that we can know in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the joy of fellowshipping together. And tonight, as we conclude the services, we just pray that we would live in the midst of the joy that you have for us. And we're going to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.